Our text for this morning's lesson is Matthew 19, 1 through 6. Matthew 19, 1 through 9, perhaps presents to us the most comprehensive statement in God's Word concerning the marriage relationship. Perhaps not as detailed of a statement as 1 Corinthians 7, but I believe the most comprehensive statement about God's plan for the marriage relationship. But we're going to read only down to verse 6 for two reasons. First of all, because that is my assignment, as you can see on the schedule. At least I saw it on my schedule. And also because this morning's lesson is not dealing with the exception. This morning's lesson is dealing with the rule. And Jesus covers and establishes the rule in Matthew chapter 19, 1 through 6. And then in response to further quibbles or questions or objections, he deals with the exception of verses 7 and following. We're going to read beginning in Matthew 19, verse 1, then through verse 6. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. We're going to look at this passage. I've tried to outline it as best I could so we can follow together God's plan for marriage. But the very first point, I believe, is so important for all of us to understand and to note, and that is verse 4, Have ye not read? That is the basis, that is the standard of all answers and teaching when it comes to marriage and God's plan for marriage. What the Scripture says. What saith the Scripture? Galatians 4, verse 30. That should be our motto, and I believe has been for all faithful children of God throughout the years. Jesus went to the Scripture to begin with. But first of all, notice, God has a plan for marriage. There are those in the world today, especially, or even in the Lord's church, who have come upon some new discovery. They think that God is not a pattern God. And the idea of a pattern or the word blueprint is almost a dirty word to some people religiously. But God does have a marriage plan or pattern. And do you know why? Because our God is a pattern God. Now, that's the kind of God he is. In Psalm 139, verse 14, David said, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You see, God had a plan or design in creating everything, including us. And we can see it. And that shows that God had a plan or a blueprint in creating everything. When it comes to the church, the Lord said in Matthew 16, 18, Upon this rock I will build my church. That's construction. Jesus was in the spiritual construction business. And when you are involved in construction, you follow a blueprint or you don't do the job right. To further emphasize that point in relation to the church, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, According to the grace of God given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. You know that word master builder comes from a Greek word from which we get our English word architect. And everybody knows that an architect works from blueprints. Blueprints. A pattern. Our God is a pattern God. And of course, it should not surprise us that God also has a pattern or plan for marriage. We also notice that this plan is God's plan. It is not man's plan. It is not the plan of society. It is not the plan of civil government. It certainly is not the product of evolution. But it is God's plan, because He which made them at the beginning made them male and female. God is our creator. Therefore, God is the one who is in a position to give us the instructions when it comes to His greatest gift to mankind, short of salvation perhaps, family and the home. In James 4, verse 12, the Bible says there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Now, don't misunderstand. God's plan for marriage includes abiding by societal norms and civil laws when they coincide with the Lord's will. And so we don't want to misunderstand that when we say that God's plan is not man's plan, because God's plan does include our abiding by every ordinance of man. 1 Peter 2, verse 15. Also, God's plan for marriage today is by the authority of Jesus Christ. Our authority for marrying and giving in marriage is not Genesis chapter 2. Our authority for marrying and giving in marriage, or for anything else we may think, say, or do, is the authority of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:17 still says, "And whatsoever ye do," is marrying something we do? Of course it is. "Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name," which we know means by the authority of the Lord Jesus. When two people marry, two eligible people, they do so by the authority of Jesus Christ, as revealed in His New Testament. Now, for those who say that God's marriage laws or divorce laws or remarriage laws don't apply to those who aren't Christians, they must deal with this, because they do teach and believe and accept that people in the world, those who are not Christians, can get married. But when they admit to that, and they do, perhaps without realizing it, they are admitting to the authority of Christ in the life of those who are not Christians, because marrying and giving in marriage today is done by the authority of Jesus per passages like Matthew 19 and verse 1 and following, and others. 2 John verse 9 still reads, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." Didn't say Moses. Didn't say the patriarchal law. "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." So for marrying, we must find it in the doctrine of Christ, and we do. Of course, we also find the exception and other elaborations, which other brethren this week will deal with. But this morning, we're dealing with God's rule, God's plan for marriage. God's plan for marriage includes and is restricted to male and female. Have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Do you know, or do you agree? I think I know, that the most powerful way or method of teaching is example. And it amazes me that people will try to eliminate or do away with the idea that God teaches or authorizes by way of example in His Word, when from all experience and also the Bible, which is the most important source, teaches us that example is the most powerful way of getting a lesson across. And what did God do by way of example at the very beginning when it came to the family and marriage and the home? He made a man and he made a woman, just one of each. Now, if that doesn't teach us something, we need the help. Now, God's plan is not the problem. In Leviticus 20:13, the law of Moses taught that when a man would lay with a man as he would with a woman, both of them were to be put to death. Away with the idea that such verses as Leviticus 20, verse 13, deal with forced relations or relations of that sort against the second person's will. No, the Bible says when a man would lie with a man like he would with a woman, both were to be put to death. It was a mutual consent, but it was still sin. And it was an abomination. In Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we find the same teaching as far as the sinfulness of that act with either a man and a man or with a woman and a woman. For even their women did leave the natural use, and also the men likewise, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet or fitting or proper. Unfortunately, there are innocent victims, as there usually always are when it comes to other people's sins, who also suffer. But the Bible teaches us there are direct consequences that those who engage in these kinds of activities are going to suffer. Evidently, as ordained by God. Yeah, unfortunately, we have perhaps allowed ourselves to be intimidated by the media in this nation, who would ridicule the very thought of applying consequence to such an action to God, or as a result of sinful behavior. But the Bible teaches male and female, and so we follow God's plan. Also, Jesus said in God's plan, they too. Sometimes there may be a male and several females, or a female and several males. We know as polygamy, but the Bible teaches male and female, they too. You know, as wise as Solomon was in many ways, he was missing out on some good basic book learning. He couldn't add. It says they two. Solomon just somehow figured they 1,001, because he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, which were for all intents and purposes the same as a wife, although there were some social differences between a concubine and a wife. His father David couldn't add either. He had several wives. But the point is this, yes, God did allow, probably for the same reason he allowed divorce for several reasons in the Old Testament, that is, reasons other than fornication, Deuteronomy chapter 24. Because of the hardness of their hearts, Matthew chapter 19, verse 8, he allowed polygamy. But remember, whatever we do today is to be by the authority of Jesus Christ. And nowhere in the New Testament are we authorized any more than one husband, one wife. Romans 7, verses 2 and 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. I believe that's verse 2. You see, one man, one woman, and the next point in God's plan is for life. For life. And this is expressed in Matthew 19 by the words, one flesh. That teaches us marriage in God's plan is for life. Notice, first of all, they are one flesh. They become united in a way. that people can become united, cannot become united in any other relationship than in marriage. One flesh. In Romans 7, verses 2 and 3, based upon this permanency of marriage, we have consequences that follow. Paul says, "The woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." As long as the two live, they are bound to each other. And based upon Romans 7, verses 2 and 3, this is the reason. This is the reason that adultery is committed when either one or both marry someone else while the other is still alive. They are bound. Romans 7, verse 2. They are one flesh, and they are one flesh, which limits the length of this contract, of this being bound, to this life. To this life. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15:50. And so it is one man, one woman for life. And marriage does not continue into the next life, as some people believe, specifically the Mormons. In Luke chapter 20, verse 34 through 36, Jesus taught, "The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." So we don't marry, or we don't stay married in heaven. And thus, when a man or woman or husband or wife dies, that does in fact free the other to marry someone else. Romans 7, 2 and 3. Because marriage is one man, one woman, for life. For life. So that when an elder goes through the heartbreak and tragedy of losing a lifelong companion, a wife, he's no longer the husband of one wife. Some might have us think that way. I can live with their error in understanding on that point, if they don't force it or bind it. I can live with their misunderstanding. But the Bible teaches an elder or bishop must be, present tense, the husband of one wife. When his wife dies, he no longer is. He no longer can be an elder. He no longer can be an elder. Because he no longer is, present tense, the husband of one wife. Why? Because marriage is one man, one woman, for life. And when life stops for one or both, the marriage is ended. This is God's marriage plan. God's marriage plan also teaches that a man and woman do not wait to become married or bound to each other or wedded. The Bible does not teach they wait to do so until the honeymoon. You've heard that, haven't you? I've heard it lately, some. And I guess there have always been brethren who believe that way. But it's not God's plan. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 19 there, verse 6, "Wherefore they are no more twain." Now whatever that means, whatever the one flesh means, it is something they will, it will always be forever without interruption. Without interruption. Now, If that applied to the marriage bed, and a man and woman were not, in God's eyes, one flesh until the honeymoon. Interruption characterizes that, because the man goes to work, the woman goes to the grocery store, or the clothing store, or the specialty store. I'm in trouble now. No, seriously, there's an interruption, isn't there? That's right. But the Bible says, as to this one flesh thing, this one flesh concept, they are no more twain. No more. They will always be until one or both die. Always. Forever. Until one or both die. One flesh. It is not a matter of waiting to the honeymoon or the marriage bed before a person is married or wedded. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, the Lord said to the people there who were dealing treacherously with their wives not to do so. And he said there, because the Lord hath been witness. The Lord hath been witness. Witness to what? Between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. That's what begins a marriage. And from that time on, the pure one flesh. Now that includes privileges that are not allowed anywhere but marriage. That includes the marriage bed, Hebrews 13:4. And that is a privilege growing out of and involving the one flesh relationship. But in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, when Paul spoke of he that is joined unto an harlot being one body, who's going to say he meant that they were married? And despite the use that I can see, the flipping of that verse to teach something it doesn't teach, there is no way you can get marriage out of that unless you're going to take it to its end that when a man and a woman commit fornication, by virtue of that act, they become married. And unless you do that, 1 Corinthians 6:16 is no support to the idea that marriage doesn't begin or they're not wedded until the marriage bed or honeymoon. But Malachi 2:14 speaks of the covenant, so that we realize when we have the ceremony according to societal norms and civil law that when all is said and done and the preacher or justice of the peace or whoever says, by the authority vested in me, I now pronounce you man and wife, brethren, they are, but by the authority of God, should they be eligible. That's when two people become one flesh and they are no more twain. That's God's plan for marriage. More could be said. More will be said this week in elaboration and exception, the one to God's law for marriage. What are the purposes that God gave us marriage for? First of all, to avoid fornication. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and following. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. Render due benevolence one to the other. Do not defraud, except it be with consent, to give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. To avoid fornication. That is one of the purposes of marriage. Brethren and young people, that is not the only purpose for marriage. That is an important part of marriage. But it is not the only purpose for marriage. Now that does help. That purpose does help distinguish marriage and set marriage apart from all other relationships. But there are other purposes as well. For example, there is the purpose of companionship. In Genesis 2, verse 18, the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Someone says, what about the Apostle Paul? Brethren, he's the exception. That's not my job this morning. My job is the rule. And the rule is, it is not good for the man to be alone. And God said, I'll make an help meet, suited, fitting, appropriate for him. And so he made woman. The crown of God's creation, woman, for the man. Why? Companionship. Sheer companionship. And we know, both from the Bible and our experience, that regardless of the friends we may have in the world, a man and a woman complement each other in their mental capacities, in their social capacities, in addition to their physical capacities. They complement each other, and we can see and appreciate God's great wisdom in the plan he has for marriage. Also, there's the purpose of children, procreation, and rearing. Genesis 1:28 is where God told the couple to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And although we do not live under that law today, still, marriage is the place for children to be conceived, to be born, and to be reared. That is God's plan for marriage. In fact, in the New Testament, we find that, along with that, God's plan for marriage or purpose for marriage was the spiritual environment conducive to living a life that will help us inherit heaven. You know, people have talked about the family and home in such lofty terms because they realize or have an insight into the nature of marriage and the home. A little bit of heaven on earth. Home sweet home. In fact, our home is not this world, is it? Our home is heaven, and we are strangers and pilgrims in this earth. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Well, we call the family home, don't we? Because it's that close to heaven, at least in this world, a place we can go for comfort and escape from the pains and the heartaches and the trials of this world. Kind of a heavenly alcove, if you will, in this world. And no wonder then that God compares marriage to Jesus and the church in Ephesians chapter 5, 23 and following. And also in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long upon the earth. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know, in Hebrews 12, verse 8, if we are without chastisement, the Bible says we're illegitimate. Marriage is for the procreation and rearing of children. Not just the procreation, but the rearing also of children. So that, as far as God's concerned, if we're without chastisement in the home as children, then we are illegitimate, like if we had been born outside a marriage situation. Because that's God's plan. That's God's plan. And so marriage is not just physical. Marriage is spiritual. And when we realize that, and we realize that marriage is for life, those two realizations will help make marriages last. Marriage is spiritual in nature, not just physical, and marriage is for life. Gus Nichols, it is said, told of when he became a Christian and how from the very beginning he determined he would never miss a service if he could all help it. He said that helped him to overcome temptations when they arose because he had made up his mind to begin with. He was not going to miss. Young people, if you will make up your mind to begin with, that you're going to marry for life, you will be a lot better prepared for it. And you won't be tempted when those times arise to perhaps make you want to just walk up and leave. You'll know, I can't. I'm going to work it out. And you do, and you feel better, and you feel stronger, and more enriched, and more fulfilled when you do. That's God's plan for marriage. And once again, God compares it to Jesus and the church. You need to be a member of the church to be saved, a member of the body of Christ. And you become one, a member, by being baptized, 1 Corinthians 12:13. I don't know if there may be some here today who've not been baptized yet, who need to become a Christian. I hope you will if you haven't. If you believe the gospel, if you are willing to repent of your sins, if you will confess that Christ is God's Son with your mouth, then you can be baptized this morning, and we'd love to help you do that if you need to. And then be saved. Be a member of the Lord's church. Be a Christian. Live the kind of life that you need to live for God. If you need to be restored, I don't know you well enough to know who does or doesn't, but you know, if you need to do so in such a way to come forward to do so, then I'm sure the brethren will help you do that today. We'll pray with you, pray for you, in whatever way you need to come. Jesus shed his blood already. It will cleanse both non-Christian and Christian from their sins if you will obey his commands to you. Obey him this morning. Come to the Lord now while we stand and sing.